Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have mercy on us.
Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Pius V,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
There's a couple of announcements here. First of all, your religious items purchase will be blessed by the end of this conference, so please be sure to pick up those items. They're on a table out there in the hallway. Anyone who has relatives at the convent, there will be a visiting time at the convent from 3 to 4 this afternoon. And finally, Mr. Butler has informed me, if you have not yet paid for the retreat, please see him after the retreat ends and before you leave. After the conference, there will be a meditation in the chapel again, and I will be going back into the confessional myself. A question was asked about sanctifying grace and the right to go to heaven. As I mentioned in the conference last night, that right not exist in the Old Testament, for the souls of the just not in the state of sanctifying grace. Well, that right did not, strictly speaking, exist in the Old Testament. And by that I mean, without getting into a very highfalutin theological discussion here on this, they did not have the right, strictly speaking, to go to heaven because the gates of heaven were still closed. And they could not be opened until the Redeemer opened them by his passion and death. And he himself first passed through, so to speak. He was the first person, the God-man, to enter heaven on his Ascension Thursday. But those who were justified in the Old Testament, because of the redemptive merits of Christ, they had a faith in the coming Redeemer. They followed the law of God. They were saved by his grace, and they were put in what's called the limbo of the fathers, and there they waited. But they did not have, strictly speaking, that same right that we have, because Christ had not yet died. Now, this morning, I thought I would speak to you about a saint and devotion to the Holy Eucharist. This saint is Saint Tarsicius, who is not on the universal calendar of the Church, but he was one of the millions of those martyred for the faith in the first 300 years of the Church's existence. He was martyred during the persecution under the Emperor Valerian in the year 258. Now, there is not much known about him, but there is enough known that we can actually tell his story. And I gathered this information from a number of different biographers. So according to them, here is what happened. The Roman Emperor Valerian came to power in the year 253. And you know, he was actually an honorable military general in the Roman army. And he was at first indifferent and even somewhat amiable towards Christianity. Unlike his predecessors, or some of them, he in no way saw Christianity as a threat to the empire. He was indifferent to it. He was not hostile to it. But a few years after he came to the throne, one of those in his inner circle, by the name of Macrinus, filled the mind with Valerian, with lies about the Church and Christianity. Macrinus was an evil man. He was given to power, ambition, greed, and the worship of demons. And the old general Valerian, now emperor, readily trusted this man, allowed himself to be greatly deceived by him. Even as Macrinus, we read, induced the old general to worship demons, convincing him that they were the real power behind the emperor, and that they would fortify the empire and preserve it. For even then, the year 253 or so, there were cracks in the Roman Empire. It was beginning to break. Macrinus even induced the old general that the demons were more powerful than the God of the Christians. And then he began to work on him. He actually told him that the church was hoarding all the wealth of the empire. And then he said, "Your imperial treasury is empty. The treasury of the church is filled." And how did he know that? He reminded Valerian that recently Rome had been decimated by a plague. And it came to the attention of Valerian, and at first he was grateful that the Christians and the church in Rome gave large sums of money for the care of the sick and the dying, whether they were Christian or not. And that Macrinus convinced Valerian, the church has all this money. Don't we hear that often repeated down throughout history? The church hoarded all the wealth. Right? It's as old as Christianity, that lie. But at length, Valerian took action. In the year 257, he issued an edict which he forbade all Christian assemblies under pain of imprisonment or death. Then he ordered the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and any bishop in the empire, and all the clergy, to offer sacrifices to the gods of Rome. And after they did that, they were to hand over to the empire all church property, land, buildings, gold, everything they had. And of course, all the Christian people were to apostatize and worship in the temples regularly. Among the first arrested in Rome was Pope St. Stephen. He was put to death in that year of 257. The Roman clergy immediately assembled in secret and elected Pope St. Sixtus II, who, by the way, he is the Sixtus who is mentioned in the third prayer of the Canon of the Mass. Sixtus was ably assisted by a young deacon whom he made the Archdeacon of Rome, Lawrence. But among the clergy of Rome at this time as well was a young boy who had such faith and love for Christ. His name was Tarcisius. He was hardly 12 years old, and he was already an ordained acolyte in the church. By that I mean, if you know about the holy orders and ordination of the priesthood, before a man is ordained a priest, he's ordained a deacon. Before that, he's ordained a subdeacon. Before that, he's ordained an acolyte. Before that, an exorcist, lector, porter. You have the four minor orders of porter, lector, exorcist, acolyte. And then we have what's called the major orders of subdeacon, deacon, and the priesthood. Tarcisius was 12 years old, and he was an ordained acolyte in the church. He had served the Mass of Pope St. Stephen, and now he was serving the Mass of St. Sixtus. But by the beginning of the year 258, many Christians in Rome had been arrested, put to death, or imprisoned. Sixtus was offering Mass in the catacombs, and after Mass, some of the deacons in Rome were charged with bringing Holy Communion to the imprisoned men and women. But so severe was the persecution of Valerian that in a matter of months, many of these deacons had been caught, arrested, and put to death. So as the story goes of St. Tarsicius, one day he approached Pope St. Sixtus, and he volunteered to take the Holy Eucharist to the imprisoned Christian faithful. He said he had done it before, and he was not afraid. The Pope agreed, and thus after Mass, Tarsicius was given several consecrated hosts. And these he carefully placed in a clean white linen cloth. He took the linen cloth, he put it in a small wooden box, in which he concealed in his tunic. And the lid on the little box bore an inscription of a fish. This was like the first pyx. A pyx is that little golden instrument that the priest carries the Eucharist on sick calls today. But it bore an inscription of a fish. And as most of you, or all of you perhaps know, the image of the fish is probably the oldest symbol of Christianity after the sign of the cross. The fish. And the reason why is because the Greek word for fish is ichthus. And ichthus is spelled with the Greek letters iota, chi, theta, upsilon, and sigma. Now I know that's all Greek to you. But each of those Greek letters by itself taken, iota for Jesus, chi for Christos, theta for Teu, upsilon for Huios, and sigma for Soteron. And those Greek words mean Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's why it's one of the oldest symbols after the sign of the cross, how Christians would identify who they were by drawing a fish into the ground or having that symbol on them. But Tarsicius left the catacombs and he made his way through Rome towards the prisons. While on his way, he came upon some boys who were playing a game. He knew some of the boys, some of them were even his friends. But all of them were pagans. They called out to him to come over and join them in their game. But Tarsicius replied he could not now, but he would come back later. Some of the boys were curious as they noticed that he was holding his hand here. Clearly, he was carrying something. They quickly stopped their game and they ran over to him and asked where he was going and what he was carrying. You see, kids are still nosy sometimes. They still want to know everything you're doing, right? Without awaiting a reply, one of the bigger boys reached into Tarsicius's tunic and grabbed hold of the small wooden box containing the sacrament. But Tarsicius held it tight in his hand. And this boy, though much stronger than him, could not get it out of his hands. He did, however, get a glimpse of it. And he took note of the symbol of the fish carved onto the lid. And suddenly he turned to his comrades and he cried out, "Tarsicius is a Christian." And with these words, they took up a chant, Tarsicius the Christian. And almost in an instant, these boys turned into an angry little mob. They took up sticks, they took up stones, they began to beat Tarsicius with such a fury that he became unconscious as he lay there on the ground. And in his unconscious state, still grasping the little wooden box with the sacrament, these boys tried to pry it out of his hands. They could not. And as they were doing this, and Tarsicius lay there, a Roman soldier and secret Christian, whom some biographers call Silvanus, came upon the scene. He recognized Tarsicius, and then immediately he sprang into action. He easily ran off this gang of little boys and picked Tarsicius off the ground. And as he walked away, Tarsicius came to consciousness. He told Silvanus that he had the sacrament, but that he must now take it. But as Silvanus hurriedly walked along to the home of Tarsicius, the young martyr of the Holy Eucharist expired in his arms. His body was brought to the catacombs of St. Calixtus, just outside the walls of Rome, where it was interred by Pope St. Sixtus II, who was soon to follow Tarsicius in martyrdom, as would St. Lawrence. Now you know that on the night before he died, that first Holy Thursday, our Lord gave us three things. He gave us the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He gave us the Holy Eucharist, the greatest of all the sacraments. And of course, He gave us the priesthood. That sacrament of holy orders by which the Mass and the Holy Eucharist is able to be made present. He gave us the Mass to make the sacrifice of the cross present. He gave us the Eucharist so that He would always remain with us, even till the end of time, when the last priest will offer the last holy sacrifice of the Mass before He returns. And our Lord did this because, as He said, He would not leave us orphans. Even though He was sending us the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, another advocate, He said, even though He would give Our Lady to us to be our own Heavenly Mother, He would still be very much a part of our life. He did not want us to forget Him and the great love that He bears towards us. And now for almost 2,000 years, despite the wickedness of men, despite the ingratitude down the centuries of even Catholic people, our Lord has kept His promise and He has remained with us. Here is how a certain priest described the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. In the Consecrated Host, he writes, we find the same Jesus whom Blessed Mary brought into the world. We find, he says, the same Christ whom the shepherds found wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He whom Mary and Joseph nurtured and watched over as He grew before their eyes. The same Jesus, he says, who called the apostles to follow him, who captivated and taught the multitudes, who performed the most startling miracles. We find in the Holy Eucharist, he says, he who is the light and life of the world. The same Jesus who forgave the Magdalene, who raised Lazarus from the dead, who for love of us sweat blood in Gethsemane, and even received the kiss of a traitor. We see him who was made one enormous wound on the cross and who died for love of us on that cross. We see him who rose again, appeared to the apostles, and in whose hands and side Thomas put his finger. Yes, in the Holy Eucharist, he says, Jesus, who is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, is with us still in the Holy Eucharist in a really, truly, but hidden manner. He concludes by saying, Lord Jesus, Thou art truly always with us. And how true this is. Jesus is always with us. When you think about it, he's not just with us by grace, by the grace of God. He's not just some distant memory that we have. He's not just some image of a picture or a statue, but we become mindful of him. Nor is he with us just by the mere words of the Holy Gospel. And I don't mean by mere to put the Gospel down. It is the inspired Word of God. But he's not just with us by his words that we can hold on to. He is really, truly, personally present in the Holy Eucharist. What a treasure this is. And what a miracle the Holy Eucharist is. Though strictly speaking, it is not a miracle in the strict sense of the words. Because a miracle in the strict sense of the word is something we can see with our eyes. The story last night of the man cured of the leprosy, that was a miracle in the strict sense of the word. In the Eucharist, we can't see it with the eyes of our body. We can only see it with the eyes of faith. Sometimes, though, our Lord will reveal himself in the Eucharist. We call these Eucharistic miracles. But when he does that, he has to work another miracle. That's another miracle worked. The real presence of Christ, hidden under the appearance of the host, is truly the mystery of faith. And that's why, in the words of consecration, of all the Catholic rites of Mass, you have the Ukrainian Catholic rite, you have the Greek Catholic rite, you have all these 17 other Catholic rites of Mass besides our own Roman rite. Only in the Roman rite, in the words of consecration, are the words in parentheses usually Mysterium Fidei, mystery of faith. Those words are not in Scripture. Those words are so old, all agree that it was St. Peter himself who put that in the words of consecration of the Holy Eucharist and the precious blood, the mystery of faith. You know, one of the changes, Vatican II, was to take those out. And after they have the consecration in Vatican and the new Mass, what's the first thing they say? They turn to the cantor or the lector on the side who says, Christ, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Right? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's not the mystery of faith. That was put in there to appeal to Protestants because they hate the Holy Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They hate that. And the mystery of faith is the consecration of the body and blood of Christ on the altar at that moment. But they, in the new Mass, they completely turn away from that and say, He has died, He has risen, He will come again. That's the Protestant mystery of faith. That's why that's in the new Mass. There is no empirical science, such as biology or chemistry, that can in any way demonstrate and prove the real presence of Christ. As I said, only if our Lord performs another miracle can we see it with the eyes of our body. You could take a host to a laboratory, you can never prove it. Only by faith. That's why it's the mystery of faith. I would like to share with you a touching little story of a Eucharistic miracle. It took place in England at the end of the 19th century, and it was recorded by a Father Chisholm in an early 20th century catechism book. Father Chisholm says there was this little boy who was 8 years old or so, who had not yet received his first Holy Communion. This is before St. Pius X's decree changing the age of reception of Holy Communion. One day in his catechism class, he was taught how Jesus is truly, really present in the Eucharist. The little boy learned as well that Jesus, so to speak, lives in the tabernacle. And He is there to listen to our prayers. He is there to receive our visits. He is there to even grant our requests. Well, the little boy thought about this, and he was determined to go to the church to speak to our Lord. As Father Chisholm says, he had something very important to say. He had something important to ask. Thus, one day, he went into the church. He walked up the long aisle. He passed the communion rail. And then he entered the sanctuary. He walked up the steps to the main altar. And then he climbed on top of the marble altar in the church and sat down in front of the tabernacle. Then, taking his hand, he began to knock on the brass door of the tabernacle. And as he knocked, he whispered, "Jesus, are you there?" He waited for an answer, but there was no answer. He began to knock louder or harder. I don't know how you can knock louder on a brass door. "Jesus, are you there?" he asked. And again, there was no answer. The little boy then said, "They told me in catechism that you were here." He then began knocking again. He said, "I need to talk to you." And then he knocked even more, saying, "Jesus, are you there? I believe in you. Please answer me." Father Chisholm says with these words, a gentle voice was heard from the tabernacle. "Yes, I am here. And you know that it is my love for you that makes me always stay here. What can I do for you?" Father Chisholm says the little boy began to cry. "My daddy is bad. He's not good. Please, Jesus, make him good." Our Lord said, "My child, I will grant your prayer." The little boy left the church all aglow with joy, we can only imagine, thinking that that's how everybody talked to our Lord. Father Chisholm says he went home, and soon after his father made a good confession and began practicing the faith again. Now, stories such as this, as well as the other Eucharistic miracles that we read about, are really few and far between. A number of reported Eucharistic miracles are not even true. Surely there are true ones, I have no doubt. I've had a number of people telling me over the years how Francis regularly has Eucharistic miracles going on in Rome. And I just, you know, you kind of just smile at them and, okay. But the Eucharistic Christ does not often, in the present economy of life, reveal himself in such a way in the tabernacle. If he has, let me know. But he doesn't. When we go before him in the chapel, and we kneel before his Eucharistic presence, he speaks to our hearts in the midst of a humble, silent, and persevering prayer. That's how he speaks to us. But what a faith, though. If anything we can learn from that story, what a faith that little boy had in the Holy Eucharist. He really believed he could go to the church, sit down on the altar, and have a little chat with our Lord. And this he would do in all innocence and with the utmost confidence. We certainly would not presume to ever go into the chapel and climb on the altar and sit down. But when we do go into the chapel, do we enter with the same faith as that little boy? Do we enter with confidence, like that little boy, that the spiritual and temporal favors which we ask, for which we petition the Eucharistic Christ, they will be granted? Or at least granted according to his infinite wisdom. Granted according to his time, but by our fervor and our persevering prayer. That's really the question. What is our faith when we go into that chapel? When we're not in the chapel, what is our faith in the Eucharistic Christ? Though we may be weighed down by difficulties and crosses at times, do we turn our minds and hearts to the Eucharistic Christ wherever we are, who is, so to speak, living in our tabernacle? Do we turn to him confident that he will listen to what we have to say? And according to the depths of his infinite wisdom, he will grant what is good for us. Our Lord always answers our prayers. Prayers that are prayed with perseverance and confidence. But he always answers from this point of view, our sanctification and our eternal salvation. Sometimes he just doesn't grant us everything we want. Look at St. Paul. St. Paul said in Corinthians, he said, 3 times I besought the Lord that he take away the angel of Satan that buffeted me. 3 times, he says. But our Lord said no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Power is made perfect in infirmity." A number of the fathers of the church, the guineas are here. Guinea hens. The fathers of the church tell us that the angel of Satan who buffeted St. Paul were temptations against purity. And St. Paul prayed that they be taken away from him. Our Lord said no. Whether we ask for a spiritual favor, whether we ask for a temporal favor, sometimes our Lord just says no. And I can tell you, in the case of Dr. Justin Porto, who was a good friend of Immaculate Heart Seminary and a good friend of a number of you here today and known to you, when he was first diagnosed with the cancer the end of August, early September, masses, prayers were offered for him. But everything went wrong from a human point of view for him. Everything went wrong. Nothing worked until he died last Tuesday here in Round Top. That's about the only thing that went right, that he got back to Round Top from Florida, where he had gone to practice medicine more easily. But the prayers were answered. Those prayers were all answered because our Lord answered them from the point of view of what was good for Dr. Porto's sanctification, what was good for his eternal salvation. It's very hard to see that at the moment, but I'm confident they were answered. And I can tell you, having gone to see him many times when he just arrived, and to see how much he was suffering, how much the pain he was in, as one of the doctors told me, it's like, he said, every organ of his body's been dipped into cancer right now. He said the pain is horrendous. And yet, how patient he suffered. He said he was going to do his purgatory here. God answered all those prayers sent for him. And that's how he answered them. And that's why, what a confidence we can have, that if we don't get the answer we want, we got an answer that God gave, that He knows what's best for us. That's the faith. That's the faith and the confidence we have to have in Christ. Tarsicius believed that those small white hosts were Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly present. How much he loved Christ and how ready he was to lay down his life for our Lord. He did everything humanly possible to stop them, even giving his life to stop those boys from desecrating the Holy Eucharist. That's how much faith he had. How then can we who all believe, we here all believe in the real presence of Christ? There's no doubt about it. But how can we increase our faith? How can we believe in Him more and love Him more in the Holy Eucharist? Well, there are a few things we can do. First of all, a little practice is that any time we enter or leave the chapel, that we always make note of who we are genuflecting to. Down through the centuries, how many a Catholic has entered the chapel or left the chapel without any thought? It's just a routine genuflection, without any thought of who they are genuflecting to and what they are doing. That act of genuflection, that is an act of adoration to Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Now, I know, especially if you're a father with young children, sometimes you're gathering the children at those moments. Understood. But other times, though, do we just go in, we just fly down on our knee and go up and then just take our place without any thought of what we just did, of whose presence we are now in. Bishop Kelly once put it in a sermon years ago. He said, because of our nature, we can take the most sublime and make it so common. And the most sublime is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And it can be so common that it hardly impresses us. We become kind of indifferent. We are creatures of habit. We fall into routine. And how we have to be, strive to be, more aware of whose presence we are in when we enter the chapel like that. Secondly, during Mass, during our time in the chapel with prayers, distractions are going to come. Thoughts of things going on in our life, our work, our family, things going on in the world perhaps, are going to come. They're just going to settle in. But how we have to foster the habit of, as soon as we become aware of the distraction, we turn back to what we're doing. We turn back to the Mass. Turn back to the prayer being said, the rosary, or some prayer being said at the moment, what we're doing. And I always recommend during Mass, you know, again, a father of a family may be busy helping his wife, if he has little ones, keeping them, paying attention and things. But how important it is when we are at Mass to follow along with the Roman Missal, follow along with a prayer book, a devotional book, rosary, a meditation book, something. Don't just go genuflect, sit in the chapel there, and have nothing, and just look at it. Because you will set yourself up for more distractions. We have to focus. Yes, we can look at the ceremonies. We have to have something. Something to anchor us down. To rope us in, as it were. To help keep us focused and praying during the Mass. And finally, as St. Tarsicius laid down his life for Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, we too must lay down our lives for Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And by that, I do not mean that we must die physically for Christ in the Eucharist, though it would be a glorious thing if we died defending the Holy Eucharist. But when I say we must lay down our lives, we must die for Christ in the Eucharist, I mean we must die to ourselves. We must die to ourselves. And what does that mean in the practical order? It means we must put our self-will and our selfish desires to death for Christ. When we don't get our way, when we have a cross to carry, when we have so much to do, our passions are moved, our patience is tried, our charity is tested, and we are so tempted to complain about this or that. That's a selfish, self-willed spirit. It's a product of a fallen human nature that every man has to struggle against. But how we have to act against that. And in doing that, we put our self-will to death. We put our selfishness to death. And when the less we have of ourselves, the less we think of ourselves and our own desires, our own comforts, our own wants, the more room we make in our hearts for Christ. If we're taking up most of our heart by our self-will, we don't give Him a lot of room when we receive Him in the Holy Eucharist. When we put our self-will to death by humbly accepting and patiently bearing crosses and trials that He sends, because ultimately everything is allowed by Him, at least. When we do that, we make more room for Him. When we foster that practice, we make more and more room for Christ to occupy our hearts. A certain priest said, "When we complain, it's as if we say to God, 'You have no right to do this to me. You have no right to do this to me.'" When we give in to complaining, he says that's what we're saying to God. We're only thinking of our interests and ourselves. I remember this past March, I was out in Montana for a funeral. And it was the day I was coming back was March 17th, St. Patrick's Day. And as you know, in the Archdiocese of New York and the diocese surrounding New York, for over 100 years, the Lenten fast has always been dispensed on St. Patrick's Day. We're not obliged to fast on that day. It's called what's a territorial law that anyone living in there can observe that dispensation. And we do. I was in Montana. Fast is not dispensed out in Montana. But I had a plan. I left Great Falls that morning. I was having breakfast with Father Martin Skirky, a little Lenten breakfast. We talked a little bit. Then I drove the 3 hours down to Yellowstone area, the Yellowstone area airport there, and I flew out to Denver from there. And I was thinking, I'm going to get back tonight. Brother Gabriel can pick me up at LaGuardia, and I'm going to get that Baconator from Wendy's. But I thought to myself, you know, here I am in Denver, and there was a nice steakhouse there. I said, I can have my main meal now, and then when I get back into New York, I had it all figured out. Went to this nice restaurant, had a nice lunch, and God bless somebody. Somebody paid for my lunch. Waitress came over and said, "Father, somebody paid for you here." Oh, you know. She wouldn't tell me who because he didn't want me to know. Whoever he was there, I don't know. I just pray for him and my benefactors. So I get over to the gate area, and I see all these flights to New York canceled. Mine is still going. I said, "Oh boy." I said, "Southwest Airlines, come through for me." I'm sitting here talking to this lovely couple from New Mexico, and all of a sudden the gate agent says, "Attention everyone in the gate area, this flight to LaGuardia is canceled." He says, "We cannot go." He says, "Don't shoot me." He says, "I'm just a friendly gateman." He says, "Go over to customer service and rebook." So I got a flight out the next day to come up to Albany, actually. But I was stranded in Denver. The fast is not dispensed there. I had a bag of peanuts and these dried fruit things for dinner that night because I had already had my main meal. But you start feeling, how can this happen? And you start thinking, well, wait a minute. God arranges things like this. He said, "Here's your St. Patrick's Day." And that's what I had to do. You know, and when you realize it afterwards, like, oh, this is how God arranged it. And you know what? Sometimes when things like that change on us and go against us, there's always a reason. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't, or we'll see it later. And I really think God arranged this because the next morning I got to the airport super early. You know, the way those buses leave from a hotel You know, in fact, I had called Bishop Carroll. I said, you know, I'm stuck in Denver. I said, what are you doing? He says, oh, we're having corned beef. We're having this. We're having that. We're having that. I said, oh, you are, huh? And I said, could you just ask Father Vikas to get me a hotel here by the airport, you know? But in the morning, the buses only come back at a certain time. So you're like 3 hours early at the airport. And I said, you know what? I was just in Montana and my shoes were dusty. I said, I'm just going to have a professional shoe cleaning here. And I sat down, and there was a Hispanic young lady who was shining shoes. And she's shining my shoes, and we're talking about things. And she starts telling me her life story, and she's crying as she's shining my shoes. And I carry with me these holy cards of Our Lady of Guadalupe with the Spanish act of contrition on the back, among other cards. And I handed that to her. She said she wanted to change her life. I said, here's where you start. I said, go to the lady. She looked at that card, then she really started crying. And I told her what she has to do here, what we can do here. And in front of all these people, then she just grabbed me and hugged me. And I was just like that in the air, Denver Airport, you know. But if my flight had not been changed, I would not have met her, and perhaps I planted seeds of faith and contrition in her heart and got her set on a path. Sometimes that's how things work. That's why when things don't go the way we want them, God has a reason. And there's a good He will bring out of it. And sometimes, as I say, we don't see it. Perhaps we'll see it at the end. But I saw it the following morning. I knew for sure. I said, if I hadn't been here, I would never have met her. And made some kind of an impression for Christ upon her. And gave her the image of Guadalupe, which she just was kissing that card over and over. She hadn't seen a picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe in years. She'd fallen away from her faith. So I said, we got to get back to this. And I said, you can contact me on that website. You can find me there. If you need me, you can always reach out. She hasn't, but we hope. Self-centeredness and self-will always seeks its own way. But a holy resignation to God's will at the moment seeks God's way. Even as it opens our hearts for our Lord to take a greater possession, especially during Holy Communion. You might say that is a remote preparation for a greater Holy Communion, that acting against self-will and self-centeredness. It's a daily remote preparation we make. Like St. Tarsicius, then, who held the Eucharistic Christ in the midst of his torments and death, let us turn away our thoughts from ourselves and towards the Eucharistic Christ, whom we hold in our hearts really and truly in Holy Communion. And let us strive to love Him and suffer and endure whatever He asks us to suffer, since nothing can happen unless He allow it to happen. Have that confidence. Have that confidence, that faith, that our Lord is never outdone in generosity. And if you do this for Him, if you strive to put your self-will to death for Him, He will bless you all the more. He will reward your faith. And He will love you now and forever in heaven.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
O Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have mercy on us.
Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Pius V,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.